So in Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, as we've just read, we have the call of this young man, this 30-year-old man whom we first met last week. We saw last week then that at about this time he would have begun his ministry as a priest. He had prepared throughout his life to be a priest in Jerusalem, but 5 years previously he had been taken away into exile. And on that day then, perhaps his 30th birthday, he had gone out for a walk away, a short distance perhaps from his refugee village, to walk nearby that Kibar River or canal. And there, to his amazement, the Lord in his glory had come to him in Babylon. God had come in his throne chariot to meet this man and to call him there to be his prophet. And Ezekiel's call, as we have just read, is in many ways a surprising call, an amazing call. It's amazing fundamentally for the reasons that I touched on last week, that it took place in Babylon. It didn't take place in the Holy Land at all. It didn't take place then where all the other prophets for so many centuries had been called to the Lord and called to minister. Ezekiel, as we have seen, was called in this unclean land, in this land of the enemy of God. And he was called then to minister in that land, not to the people back home in Jerusalem and in Judea. But as we'll see, Ezekiel's call, for at least those of you who are not familiar with it, has many other surprises to it. So Ezekiel then, first of all, he was called to minister to a people who were rebellious. As we've read in those couple of chapters, that word is repeated again and again. You might almost find yourself being bored from being told that he was going to have to speak to a rebellious people in verses 3 to 8, which form the core of this message that he's given. That term rebellious is used in those six verses seven times, and other words are used to reinforce that fact that it is a rebellious house, a rebellious nation, a rebellious people that he is called to speak to. And think of what that means. A rebel, a traitor, a deserter, someone who has gone over to the other side. Think of the irony of this repeated term that the Lord uses for the exiled Jews. He says they are rebels, a rebellious house. Now, of course, they considered themselves God's people, didn't they? They said, we are the people of God. We are on the Lord's side. We are his people. The enemies of God, those who are against God, are these Babylonians. But if you had said to the Lord, in the words of the hymn we sometimes sing, who is on the Lord's side? Who will fight against the foe? Then the Lord would have pointed and said, not them. Not these Judean exiles, Ezekiel. They are rebels. They are not on my side. They are traitors to my cause. They have aligned themselves with the enemy. They are against me. The very people then with whom Ezekiel had lived these past 5 years, perhaps he'd known many of them earlier, or at least some of them earlier in his life, back home in Jerusalem. But these people then are the ones whom the Lord himself now declares to him to be not his faithful people, not his holy people, but enemies, rebels, turncoats against the cause of God himself. The enemies then, as far as the Lord is concerned, are not the Babylonians amongst whom they live, but these who claim to be Jews and the people of God. They are then rebels. And they are also, as Ezekiel is told, people who are obstinate and stubborn. In 2 verse 4, the Lord says, the people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. In chapter 3 and verse 7, the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they're not willing to listen to me. Why? For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. The words here literally mean something like hard in head and hard in heart. Hard in head and hard in heart. They're hardened in heart. That means internally, as it were, where they ought to have a soft heart of love for God. Where they ought to have a responsiveness to the truth of God that Ezekiel will bring. Instead, no, they are rock hard. And in their minds then that ought to be receptive to the words of God, to the scriptural truths that Ezekiel will bring. Instead, he finds minds, heads then, that rebel and resist that truth. That Ezekiel's preaching to these people is going to, as it were, bounce off these hardened heads. It's going to bounce off these rock-hardened hearts. They're an unfeeling and callous people who are utterly resistant to the truth of God. A bunch of rebels against God. And a bunch of God-hating and God-hardened people. And from Ezekiel's point of view, it's even worse, isn't it? In verse 6 of chapter 2, the Lord warns him, "Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions." Ezekiel here is pictured as surrounded by these enemies of God. And they are pictured like thorn bushes. But as it were, living thorn bushes who are pricking and goading Ezekiel. His ministry is to be amongst people who will not only be resistant to him, but who will cause him pain and grief and anguish, maybe even physically hurt him, as of course his fellow Jews back home had persecuted the prophet Jeremiah. They would be like scorpions. The sting of a scorpion often fatal is of legendary pain, isn't it? If you get stung by a scorpion, it's an exquisite and prolonged kind of agony. And Ezekiel's told, those people you have considered as your friends, these people amongst whom you have lived and worked amongst, they are going to be like scorpions inflicting pain and suffering on you, Ezekiel. So at the outset then of his call, the first words, as it were, that the Lord gives to Ezekiel are these. I'm sending you to this kind of people, Ezekiel. Rebellious, not faithful, hard and resistant and unfeeling. People who will cause you pain and suffering in my service. And what is the message then that this prophet is called to bring to this people? Well, as we've read, it's a message of unremitting woe, isn't it? We have the famous scroll vision then at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, don't we? Ezekiel is given this scroll. He looks as the Lord speaks to him and tells him to open his mouth and eat. He looks up at the Lord. Remember, the Lord is speaking to him here, sitting on his throne of glory, on his chariot. And from there then, somehow a hand reaches down to Ezekiel and gives him this scroll and unfolds this scroll before Ezekiel. And Ezekiel looks at it as it's unrolled and he sees writing all over it on both sides. It's filled up with writing. To make, of course, the point then that Ezekiel as a prophet of God is not free to speak his own words. The message that he speaks is not going to be his own. It's going to be God's and God's alone. All the words he is to speak as a prophet of God are the Lord's words, symbolized then by the complete fullness of this scroll. But it's full of what kind of words? Well, we read at the end of chapter 2, words of lament and mourning and woe. Lament, mourning, and woe. these three terms then are piled up to reinforce the fact that the message Ezekiel's got to preach is a grim one. It is entirely a negative one. Ezekiel, as we find as we proceed through the book, has 6.5 years of preaching of doom and woe ahead of him. 6.5 years when all the messages he'll bring will be to point out the wickedness of God's people, to point out their hardness and resistance to the ways of the Lord, and to the fact that that means that the Lord is going to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, destroy his people from the Holy Land. He will wipe them out and take them away into exile. That is the message that Ezekiel has to set before them for 6.5 years. A message then of complete and utter mourning and woe. We will see there are a couple of hopeful positive elements in these many years of Ezekiel's ministry. But what we have then in chapters 1 to 24 is those first 6 years or so of Ezekiel's ministry, and probably chapters 25 to 32 as well, which were messages of woe to the surrounding nations, were preached during these 6.5 years. Everything up until chapter 33 then is what Ezekiel is called to minister here. It is a message of doom and gloom from this prophet. But in the midst of this then, Ezekiel is given at least a couple of encouragements. We're glad to find that this poor prophet is given a couple of encouragements, isn't he? First of all, we see that when he is given the scroll to eat, and the language here then, of being given the scroll, it suggests that perhaps Ezekiel is having the scroll forced upon him. And that seems to also be borne out by the fact that the command to eat is repeated to him, not only in chapter 2, but twice in chapter 3, to take this and eat it, Ezekiel. I'm giving you this to eat. Now, given that it was parchment and it wasn't going to be a very tasty meal, and he looked on, we don't know, perhaps a large scroll to eat this thing wasn't going to be something choice meal for him to partake, and it looked particularly appetizing. But this he had to eat, this parchment. But he found, of course, then to his surprise, that when he did eat this parchment, it tasted lovely. Didn't look anything, but it tasted beautiful. It was sweet, he said, to his eating. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And we're, of course, reminded of words of the psalmists and elsewhere, aren't we, of the sweetness of the words of the Lord. This is a message from the Lord. Now, the sweetness here is not that Ezekiel is some kind of placard-wearing doom and gloom prophet who thinks it's going to be really great to proclaim a message of doom and woe. Ezekiel isn't some kind of a perverse individual. In fact, we'll see that the opposite's true. He's not a perverse man who thinks, oh, it'd be great to proclaim woe and doom and punishment. It's not the content that makes Ezekiel pleased. It's not the content we're to understand that makes this sweet to Ezekiel's taste. It is the obedience in receiving the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord, obedience to them is to be sweet. Even though the message itself is, as we've seen, one of unremitting woe, of pain, of punishment, of doom and gloom, for Ezekiel, not because that is pleasurable, but because obedience to the Lord is pleasurable, Ezekiel is promised in this action that as a faithful man, if he would be faithful to the Lord, if he would carry out this commission, then he would receive in himself pleasure and joy in the Lord's service. And this encapsulates in this wonderful and memorable vision an important principle, doesn't it, for us? Of course, we're not in the same position as Ezekiel, but sometimes we are called to say things to people that are unpleasant, aren't we? We see a brother straying. We see a sister transgressing and dishonouring the Lord. And it's our duty to go and point out that sin to that erring brother or sister. not high-handedly, humbly. And we know that to do that is not easy. We might find ourselves drawing back from it, from having to go and bring a message that is painful and difficult to deliver, and whose words themselves to that person are going to be a warning, a rebuke, and painful to receive. But we have here then the assurance that for the man of God and for the woman of God who will be faithful in the calling to such painful duties, that there is then the inner blessing that the Lord himself gives. That the Lord himself, by his Spirit, will minister that sweetness and reassurance to his child who is faithful to him, even when delivering some ministry like that that is painful and difficult. That's true for us, and that encouragement then was brought to Ezekiel. And secondly, Ezekiel is promised that he will be strong enough for this ministry. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the Lord says, I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. The name Ezekiel means the Lord hardens, or God hardens, or God strengthens. An apt name then for this prophet. His very name then is what the Lord promises him he will do for him here. He's got to carry out this horrifically difficult ministry as a prophet of God, to minister to a bunch of rebels who will hate him and persecute him, be like briars and scorpions to him. But the Lord says to him, but I will make you strong enough, Ezekiel, to bear up. I will harden and strengthen you so that when they bring their afflictions against you and when they hate you and revile you and despise you, you will be able to endure it. You will be hard enough to keep going through it. You will not then collapse in a quivering heap. You will not have an emotional breakdown because of the pressure that this ministry is going to bring upon you. I will strengthen you inwardly. I will give you the character, that flint-like, rock-like strength that you will need to carry out this ministry I'm calling you to. Again, we're reminded then of the fact that the Lord's grace is sufficient for his people. That Ezekiel here is given that promise, that the Lord's strength working through him. Yes, he is calling him to this horrifically difficult ministry, but he's not going to leave him on his own, is he? He's not going to abandon him and say, now, get on with it, Ezekiel, amongst that bunch of rebels. You're on your own. Of course not. He's going to be with him and strengthen him and protect him and uphold him as he ministers, as he carries out this lonely ministry amongst this rebellious people. And as we Christian people live often lonely and isolated lives in this world amongst people who are resistant and rebellious against God, then we have reassurances that the Lord strengthens us and ministers to us, giving us grace sufficient to uphold us and enable us to remain faithful, to speak the words we need to speak, to live the lives we should live as Christ-like ambassadors amongst our people in our workplace, even in our own home, who are against God and resistant to his truth. So we thank God then for the encouragements that he gave to his prophet Ezekiel, and for the fact then that in principle we know that these same encouragements apply to us when we perhaps find ourselves from time to time in similarly difficult circumstances in the service of the Lord. And what is Ezekiel's response then to this call? What does Ezekiel do now when the Lord has spoken to him so clearly? Now, I guess if we'd only had chapter one, or perhaps if you hadn't read carefully or hadn't considered carefully what we've just done, you might think, wow, well, Ezekiel's going to want to rush back to Tel Aviv, isn't he? And he's going to tell all those villagers there how great a vision of the Lord he's seen. How could he have this throne chariot vision of the Lord and not speak and enthuse and be overwhelmed about what the Lord has granted to him, this immense privilege of seeing him in his glory? But of course, we don't read anything like that, do we? We don't find any such enthusiasm from Ezekiel at all. In fact, we find the opposite. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, then the Lord finishes his words of calling to Ezekiel. He summarizes what he said, that this is a rebellious house. He's got to go and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or fail to listen. And then we read in verses 12 and 13 of the Lord then leaving the throne chariot from which the Lord has spoken to his prophet with this great noise, this cacophony, like rushing waters, like the tumult of an army. From the beating of the wings and the whirling of the wheels makes this massive sound. The Lord then moves away. And in verses 14 and 15, we have the return then of Ezekiel to his fellow exiles in his little village, Tel Aviv, near the Kibar River. But in verse 14, we read of Ezekiel. He says, I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit. I went in bitterness, says Ezekiel. And it's a very strong word. Ezekiel, we're told here, says that at this point, he was furious. He was livid with the Lord for calling him to be a prophet. There is an intentional contrast here with what we've seen earlier on, with the sweetness of receiving the scroll. Ezekiel goes forth to his village now not in obedience, having the sweetness of the Lord. Quite the opposite. He goes forth rebellious and angry, bitter inwardly against the Lord for doing this to him, for making him a prophet. He says that he was angry in his spirit, full of bitterness and rage then against the Lord. Far from being full of enthusiasm, he is the opposite. He is furious about the Lord doing this to him, calling him to be his prophet. Now, we've had hints earlier on, haven't we, that Ezekiel is perhaps something less than an enthusiastic recipient of this call. We saw last week that when Ezekiel fell down on his face before the Lord, that the Lord lifted him up. The Spirit came into me, said, and raised me to my feet. But that's not the only time that Ezekiel is so handled by the Lord. We have it again in chapter 3 and verse 14. The Spirit, we read again, lifted me up and took me away, and at the end of that verse, and the strong hand of the Lord was upon me, says Ezekiel. And in verses 22 and 24, later on in chapter 3, we again have that the hand of the Lord was upon me there. And verse 24, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. I've just kind of used the word, the phrase manhandling. It's really God handling, isn't it? The Lord is getting hold of his prophet and he keeps lifting him up and he keeps moving him around. He's not getting himself up. He's not going in obedience himself. He's not propelled by his own desire. He's propelled by the Lord. So in verse 14, we have this man full of bitterness and fury at his call, who is picked up by the Lord and, as it were, carried back to his own village. Those of you who have raised children, and those of you who haven't and have observed others raising children, will have seen times when young toddlers have been particularly rebellious and resistant to their parents, when they have cried and wailed and turned red with rage and refused to do what mum or dad says. And in the end, dad has had to go and grab hold of the toddler and putting him under his arms and take him away and put him down somewhere like the bedroom where he can discipline and sort this situation out. Well, it's a bit like that with the Lord and Ezekiel here. He's called his prophet, and his prophet doesn't want to go. His prophet is furious and resistant and angry. And so the Lord, as it were, picks him up and he takes him and he puts him down. And when Ezekiel gets back there, when he's so taken back, carried by the Lord back to his village, what does he do? Well, we read in verse 15 then, "I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed." Now, overwhelmed here is perhaps not the best translation. We might give that a positive connotation. We might think that it means that Ezekiel was so affected by the vision of the glory of the Lord that he is overwhelmed with that. That's not what's going on here. Ezekiel is appalled by what's happened to him. He is shocked, as we would say, into silence. He doesn't say a word. He sits there amongst these people for a week in stunned silence, but continuing in fury and rebellion against God. We know that from what follows, that he remains a rebellious man. But we also have powerful imagery here, don't we? Ezekiel remains sitting with the rebels. We've seen that they, time after time, are called a rebellious bunch. They're a rebellious house and so on. And Ezekiel has been warned against them, hasn't he? Back in chapter 2 and verse 8. In the midst then of the Lord speaking to him and saying, that is the characteristic of these people. They are enemies. They are rebels. They are traitors to me. The Lord says in verse 8 of chapter 2, "But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Don't you rebel like that rebellious house." The Lord knows what's in Ezekiel's heart. He knows he is resistant. He is like them. He is called as one who was like them to now be different from them. But he doesn't want to be different from them. He wants to be like them still. So he goes back and he sits amongst the rebels. He physically aligns himself with the rebels against God. Far from being an obedient and submissive prophet, he remains one who says, "No, I'm not on the Lord's side either. I'm on the side of these rebels." Now, Ezekiel's response here to this amazing call of the Lord to him, I think raises questions about how the call to Christian ministry, or indeed the call of a Christian more generally, is understood, isn't it? I think it raises important questions about this. Ezekiel here, as to say the least, a reluctant prophet, isn't unique, is he? You think of the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, the archetypal prophet himself, Moses. When the Lord came to call him at the burning bush, what was his response? "Oh, I'm not very good at speaking. I'm a hopeless speaker. Don't send me, Lord. Aaron or somebody else." And when the Lord said, "No, I'm going to send you," Moses said, "No, don't send anybody else, somebody else." Or what about Jeremiah, Ezekiel's contemporary back in Jerusalem? When he was called, what did he say? Was he enthusiastic about it? No, like Moses, as Jeremiah said, Lord, I'm a hopeless speaker. Don't call me, please. Not me. And he was rebuked again by the Lord, like Moses. All too often when the call is considered, then we have kind of references to Isaiah and here am I, send me, Lord, to the enthusiastic response of Isaiah to the call of the Lord. And yet the response of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Moses is arguably more typical than that of Isaiah. But whatever you make of that, it certainly, I think, should make us question the easy assumption that if somebody's called by the Lord, that they will be filled with enthusiasm about it. It should make us seriously question the view that says it is inherent in somebody's call that they really want to do it. Because these prophets, like Ezekiel, didn't want to do it. And of course, they didn't want to do it for good reasons. We've seen why Ezekiel didn't want to do it. He's got to go preach this grim message for years to a hostile people who will hate him and reject him. It was the same for Jeremiah. It was the same for Moses. They had good reasons for not wanting to go. And men, women called to certain kinds of Christian service may sometimes feel there are good reasons why it would be difficult and painful. And will be costly. Costly in terms of status. Costly in terms of finance. Costly in terms of relationships with family and friends. Reasons that, if one is honest, will make one say, well, I'm not really sure I want to do this. But we don't evaluate then. Surely this teaches us that we shouldn't go about evaluating our call to any kind of service on the basis of our subjective feelings, of our response inwardly to the situation. So the call then of Ezekiel should make us, I think, rethink how we understand not only the call then to Christian ministry, but the call to different spheres of service for the Lord. We all have our callings. We all have work the Lord has given us to do. And as we are seeking to determine whether one course of action is right compared with another, then we should be very careful about putting any weight on our own feelings about the situation. But of course, then, as we come back to Ezekiel, the Lord was not going to take no for an answer. The Lord was not taking no for an answer. And so the last part of chapter 3 from verse 16 to the end is the second call, as it were, of Ezekiel. The second decisive call of the Lord at the end of the 7 days. After his 7 day sulk, after his 7 days of rebellion against the Lord speaks to him. Presumably inwardly as a prophet into his head. The Lord speaks to him here as he sits amongst his exiles, these with whom he's aligning himself. And the Lord brings him in verses 17 to 21 then, the famous watchman figure. The watchman figure is one of the most well-known figures in Ezekiel, isn't it? It's really more well known, I think, for its use in chapter 33, where we have a much longer use of this same figure of speech. The watchman standing on the wall, called to look out for when the enemy will approach to besiege and perhaps if they have the opportunity to destroy the city. And the watchman had to keep watch, be alert, and then sound the warning. If he sounded the warning, he was exonerated. He would save the city, as it were. But if he failed in his duty to warn, the city would be destroyed and he would be destroyed too and punished as a failed watchman. So the Lord comes and what he says to Ezekiel here is a personal warning to Ezekiel, isn't it? It's a warning to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, you're considering now being a rebel against me, a rebel who will not do my work. Well, be warned. Think what that means. he says. If you fail to listen and you fail to obey me, it won't make any difference to what's going to happen. Israel will still be destroyed. The temple will still be sacked and razed to the ground by the Babylonians. Jerusalem will be finished. The old covenant will be over. This is all going to happen anyway. But you too will be destroyed if you fail in your duty as a watchman. If you are, however, obedient, if you now will change your mind, if you will repent and become a good prophet, then you will save yourself. The people will still not listen. The people will still be destroyed, but you will have saved yourself. And it's a pointed then and clear warning to this prophet Ezekiel himself, isn't it? To think about what he's doing in this posture of rebellion against the Lord, of siding with the people who are then the rebels, this rebellious house. But the Lord's not finished with him. Having given him that warning, we read in verse 22, then the hand of the Lord was upon me. God comes again to handle him. And he takes him out to the plain again, perhaps to the same place he was before, somewhere out there again on his own, where again the glory vision is given to him. Again, the throne chariot of the Lord is manifested. And again, Ezekiel collapses on his face before the Lord. And again, he is raised up by the Spirit of the Lord. He is reminded there of whom he is called to serve. We might think, how could he forget? It was only a week ago he had this vision. Only a week ago this man had this most amazing vision of the Lord. And now he has to have it all over again. Well, such was the hostility and the hardness of Ezekiel. Such was his insensitivity then to the presence of the Lord that had been so clearly manifest to him that he has to be overwhelmed to fall on his face all over again. And in this second and decisive call then, we read in the final words, verses 24 to 27, that this call is going to be different. It's going to be decisive because the Lord is going to put severe constraints on his prophet. Three specific restrictions are now placed on Ezekiel. First of all, he's going to be put in house arrest. He's going to be put under house arrest. Verse 24, the Lord says, go, shut yourself inside your house. The house here we shouldn't picture as some solid building of bricks and mortar and so on. This would have been some refugee type dwelling of sticks of wood and mud and so on. A very simple temporary dwelling place. But that was to be Ezekiel's place, that was to be like his prison to him. He was going to be restricted and put under house arrest there for his ministry as a prophet. Shut yourself inside your house, Ezekiel. That's the first restriction now God places upon him. The second is in verse 25. You, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. Ezekiel is not going to be able to walk about and do things like he once did. He is going to be tied up and restricted in his house. Now, there's a lot of debate about, was Ezekiel really tied up with ropes here, or is this metaphorical? We just put that on hold for a moment because we'll come to the third restriction. The third restriction in verse 26, Ezekiel will be made dumb. Verse 26, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. Ezekiel will then be made dumb, not able to speak. We might think, well, how can he be a prophet if he's made dumb like this, if his tongue is, as it were, metaphorically made to stick now permanently to the roof of his mouth? Well, the answer's in verse 27, isn't it? But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. So Ezekiel is only going to be able to speak the words of the Lord now, not his own words. He's not going to be free to speak to his wife about what the meal's going to be. He's not going to be able to, he's not going to be free to chat to his friends in the village about the goings on. He's not going to be free to engage in the ordinary discourse about life. He's going to be made dumb. The only time Ezekiel's tongue will be loosed and he will be able to speak is when the Lord gives him his own words to speak. And for 6.5 years, Ezekiel was dumb. You turn to chapter 33. Chapter 33 in verse 22 of Ezekiel. I mentioned that this was then the watchman vision in chapter 33. And towards the end of this chapter, we have then the messenger arriving from Jerusalem, saying that the city has fallen to the Babylonians after these years of siege. And then in verse 22 we read, "And now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to see me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer silent." Now we know from the dates that this was about 6.5 years later. So for 6.5 years then, Ezekiel has been rendered dumb in the Lord's service. What about the ropes then? What about the ropes? Well, I don't know whether they were literal or not, but I think that just as Ezekiel's organ of speech was rendered unable to be used, it was paralyzed, except when the Lord loosed it. So his limbs were paralyzed, except when the Lord enabled him to move. We know from the following chapters that we'll consider in the following weeks that Ezekiel was able to do things from time to time, but it seems he could only do them at the Lord's bidding. Just as he could only speak words now, for 6.5 years, when the Lord opened his mouth, so he would only be able to walk around and do things when the Lord gave him the power in his limbs and body to do so. So we have then these three severe restrictions placed on the Lord. It means, you see, that the Lord is totally controlling his prophet. Ezekiel is a man completely dominated now by the Lord, isn't he? He can't go anywhere unless the Lord allows him. He's housebound under house arrest. He can't do anything unless the Lord looses his limbs. He can't say anything unless the Lord looses his tongue. Ezekiel the rebel then, Ezekiel would refuse the call of the Lord, who had gone and aligned himself with the enemies of God, with the rebels, is forced into doing the Lord's will, isn't he? He who had wanted to go and do his own things is now only going to be able to do the Lord's things. He who had wanted to do his own actions is only going to be allowed to do the Lord's actions. He who had wanted to go and speak like all the rest is not going to be able to say any of his own words at all. He will be forced to speak only the words of the Lord that he had refused to speak when he was called. Ezekiel then is totally dominated and taken over in his life by the Lord. He is a forced prophet, constrained to obey the Lord. He is then given this grim ministry. He is given a grim ministry that he has promised is going to be one of persecution and failure, of suffering and anguish. And he is now going to be forced by the Lord to carry this out. This Son of Man figure. This Son of Man, who we saw last week at this special role as Son of Man, is going to have a Son of Man role in suffering painfully in the service of the Lord, who is going to only be able to speak all the time the words of the Lord. But of course, in a very different way from the true Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the contrast there is one to contemplate, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ was called to a ministry amongst a people who would despise and reject him. A people who, like those in Ezekiel's day, were rebellious. A people whom he said were a wicked and adulterous generation. A people upon whom he pronounced woe after woe. He was called to minister to a similarly hostile, hardened, resistant people. His ministry, like that of Ezekiel, was to be a ministry of failure. If judged on the ordinary measures, at the end of his earthly life, he had a small number of followers. We know, of course, that in the amazing and inscrutable plan of the Lord, it was a great and glorious and everlasting triumph. But humanly speaking, it didn't look like that. It looked like a miserable failure. And the Lord knew that that failure of a ministry, with all its grief and pain and rejection, was going to lead then to Calvary with its ultimate pain and anguish and rejection. That was his Son of Man ministry. A ministry patterned on that of Ezekiel. But of course, a ministry that, unlike Ezekiel, the Lord Jesus Christ undertook willingly. That he was not a prophet like Ezekiel or Jeremiah who refused. He went willingly. It was his delight to do the will of God, painful and difficult though it was. And it is our privilege then to worship a Saviour who, in spite of calling to this kind of ministry in the service of God, did so with heartfelt obedience, did so with complete responsiveness to the Lord, did so with joy, so that in his life he could taste that sweetness of obedience to his Father and be strengthened by him throughout his life to the very end. Let us give thanks then in our final hymn to our Saviour Jesus Christ.